Let's pray. Father, come, we ask, Lord God. Come in your power. Awaken our souls, O Lord God, our slothful souls, our apathetic souls, our distracted minds, O God. Awaken us, quicken us to Jesus this morning. Would you please reveal yourself to us, O Lord God, not through clever arguments or persuasive tones of voice, O God, but by your Holy Spirit. Make Jesus known to us this morning and fill us with a love for him. Where you receive all glory and honor and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Pharisees came and said, "Give us a sign, then we'll believe. Show us something, something that we can expect, and on our command, do it now, and then we'll believe in you." Jesus said, "No, not how this works." And then we come to our passage this morning, and we get a glimpse here of how it does work. How coming to faith in Christ works. What do we believe about Jesus? Who do we believe he is? It seems to be a very simple question, one in which I'm sure we'd have many different answers, and yet all kind of be in the realm of saying, yeah, that's right, that's who he is. But see, believe and the Bible does not just mean what we think. Over 85% of Americans believe Jesus was real. That he existed, that he walked the earth, he was a real person. Over half of America believes he rose from the dead. You would think with those type of numbers that our country or any population group with those types of percentages would be radically devoted in exhibiting the reality of Christ in our lives and in our communities and in everything. And yet I don't think that's most of our experiences. What do we believe about Jesus, about who he is? And what does that mean? What does that change? What does that belief do within us? Please follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20 this morning. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. This is God's Word. The Son of Man, Jesus revealing himself, confession, a proclamation of the truth of who Jesus is, that Jesus says does not come from Peter, but from God. This passage has a lot of things going on and has a lot of confusing aspects and things that have affected really just wide ranges of understanding of the scriptures, of these passages, and how that works its way out into church. And so we'll do our best this morning to work our way through this passage. If we don't get through it, that's okay. We'll finish it next week. I want to do the best we can here to try to look at some of these things. Some of these challenges are familiar to many of you. Some of them might be new here. Jesus is describing himself as the Son of Man, and we're seeing how different people react to Jesus. First, Jesus says to the people, he asks about the people, the general crowds, the general people out there, what do they think about him? Who do they say that he is? In verses 13 and 14. Okay, so first of all, he's traveling to the area of Caesarea Philippi. This was named after Herod Philippi, one of the Herods, a city here. It was just named to be distinguished from Caesarea, which is about 20 miles away from Caesarea. It's a different city than Caesarea. It is a predominantly Jewish area, which is kind of where he's entering back into now, having from chapter 15 been in a predominantly Gentile area. And as he's there, he speaks to his disciples. See that? So he's asking his disciples, who do the people, who do the crowds say that I am? Now he uses a name here, a title here for himself, which we need to, this is one of the things about this passage that we need to stop and just take out and wrestle with a little bit. It says, who do the people say the Son of Man is? Now we've talked about this term before some, but I want to pause on it a little bit. Son of Man, or the Son of Man. It's the most common name Jesus gives to himself. The most common title that he uses. Of all the different titles, this is the one he uses most often. And it's a bit confusing, because it's all over the scriptures. It's used, if you just did like a search on it, on, you know, Son of Man, in quotation marks, there are lots of passages that use this phrase. Many in the Gospels, from Jesus using it himself. In Revelation, it's used. It's also used in the Old Testament quite a bit. And when you look at the ways in which it's used in different ways. In many ways, in kind of two main categories of the way it's used, it's actually, those two categories are kind of, appear to be opposite meanings. So we have some passages, like in the Psalms, like Psalm 8, for example, where Son of Man, God, what is the Son of Man that you are mindful of him, that you think of him? And it's referring to a person, a lowly, regular person, just a man. And the point is that not an exalted person, just a lowly, sinful, simple, not very powerful man, person. We see it's also a very common phrase that God uses with the prophet Ezekiel. He's constantly calling him Son of Man. Ezekiel, in all of his, you know, strange for us seeming, very fantastical visions that he sees. Read the book of Ezekiel. It gets, I mean, there's just, it's hard because there's, first of all, the first 35 chapters are just judgment, 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 judgment. That's the last half that it gets like hope, filled with amazing hope. It's a hard book to process and read through. There's all kinds of strange things. He sees visions of wheels turning within wheels and eyes all around the outside of the wheels and moving in all different directions without turning and all kinds of strange, wild animals and all these with different faces and heads and arms and bodies and wings and all these very, very, very powerful visions going on there. And through it all, Ezekiel is just a lowly man. It's not that he's all powerful because of these visions. It's because God is giving them to him. He's just a simple, low weak, ridiculed, scorned man, rejected man. So that phrase, son of man, a lot of ways has this picture of just a guy. And that phrase, jag, he's a jag. He's just a guy. Right? No one special, no one super, no one anything. Just a regular old guy. So that's one way in which son of man is used in the scriptures. There's another way that it's used also, and we see it, for example, in Daniel chapter 7. And I'd just like you to go there with me for a minute. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 is the big one here, but I can kind of set the scene a little bit, starting in verse 9. So Daniel, so this is the prophets. This is after Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and then you get into the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, with a little bit of Lamentations locked in there, then Ezekiel, then Daniel, the fourth prophet, fourth major prophet listed. And Daniel chapter 7 is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. So here's Daniel looking, and he's having a vision, beginning in verse 9. As I looked, here's a vision. God is giving Daniel a vision. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days, which is God, took his seat. And you see it's God here by the description. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were ablaze. Some of the descriptions that get applied to Jesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. So here's a picture of God sitting on his throne. And it's a courtroom scene here, right? But all this with God and his power and majesty and all these people, thousands and thousands and ten thousands are worshiping him, are attending God, the Ancient of Days, God the Father. Verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn was speaking. It's part of the vision, isn't relevant for us this morning. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So this picture, God the Father, Ancient of Days, seated on his throne, and one like a son of man comes into his presence, and the one like a son of man is given all authority, all sovereign power, including worship. Who alone receives worship? God. So the Son of Man is God. But the Ancient of Days is God. It's a picture here of two members of the Trinity, all in the Old Testament. We have a picture here of God the Father and God the Son, both God. And the description used of both of them is that divine. They are sovereign. And the phrase used to describe the one who, in the rest of the vision we see, comes to save God's people from this court scene, from this judgment, is one like a son of man. Used again in Revelation chapter 1 also. So this phrase, this title son of man, can in some places be used to mean just a regular lowly guy. But also, in other places, can come to mean the Messiah, the Savior, who is God Himself. So lots of questions, if we go back to Matthew now, lots of questions people wrestle and say, well, how is Jesus using it here? How is he referring? Is he referring to himself as just a guy? Who do people say I am? Say the Son of Man is? You know, me, just a regular guy. I'm just a guy. I'm just a humble guy trying to tell everyone, just love one another, right? And all these people want to come and make me the king. And boy, they're just not getting it. I'm not claiming to be the Messiah. I'm just a guy. Or is he coming and saying, I am the Messiah, and everyone should say, whoa, he called himself the Son of Man? Wait a minute, that's Daniel 7:13. What's going on here? Oh, my word. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be God. How is Jesus using it? Of those two primary ways that the Scripture uses that phrase. I would like to suggest, along with many other scholars, D.A. Carson being one of them, but many others, that Jesus means both. He's actually describing himself as both. These are the two realities of the Messiah that were so confusing in the Old Testament. When you look at the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, they're confusing. There are many times, and we've done this before. I should have brought that slide. Maybe next week I'll bring that slide. We've looked at this before, kind of Jesus through all the Scripture. We did a sermon a number of years ago. We did a series called The Excellency of Christ, just a short five-week series. I know you laugh at the thought of a five-week series when this one's been like 50,000 weeks. Looking at the excellency of Christ, and we kind of finished that series by looking at Christ through all the Scriptures and looked at the Old Testament, all of the prophecies, not all of them, because that would take a lot longer, but a number of the prophecies pointing to Jesus coming. Then we looked at his coming and then how the rest of the Bible, all the way on to Revelation, points to him and describes him and calls him out, right? And what we saw were two main themes, two main threads, descriptions of the Messiah, which, because they were two opposite descriptions of what the Messiah would be like, and that's partly why it was confused everyone when Jesus came, because in the Old Testament it looks like they're so opposite they can't possibly be the same person. And it's only after Jesus' death and resurrection we can look back and say that, yes, they are the same. One is the Messiah will come with power and will rule and will be the king, a descendant of King David. Remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the passages we talk about a lot, where God promises there will always be a descendant of David forever and ever on the throne. And he didn't mean he'd have many generations. He meant that the Messiah would come from David and would reign forever. Jesus is the king who reigns forever. That's one theme in the Old Testament. But the Messiah is going to come in power and going to judge the unrighteous, save the righteous, and rule forever and ever and ever. That's why when Jesus came, people said, oh, if you're the Messiah, let's make you king. Because we see those passages in the Old Testament that say the Messiah is going to be the king. Let's make you the king. This is great. We'll come and we'll rule the world. That's why I want to be close to you if you're the Messiah. The second major theme through the Old Testament, which only we can really see now looking backwards from Jesus, or see with clarity, I should say, looking backwards from Jesus, is the Messiah is going to suffer and be lowly and be scorned and hated and be just simple and weak and not that special, and then is going to suffer. Isaiah 53 passage is a very famous one, right? The suffering servant. He was bruised for our sin. He was wounded because of our unrighteousness. Right? We looked at him and saw no beauty, and so we scorned him and we ridiculed him and eventually crucified him. Right? So these two pictures coming through the Old Testament of the Messiah. I think in part here, this title, at this time at least, when Jesus says this to the disciples here and says, I'm the Son of Man, he's bringing forth both of these concepts of the Messiah. I don't think the disciples fully understood it at this time. I think as we get closer to the cross, Jesus starts to lean more towards the Son of Man title, referring to that he is God, the Daniel 7 version of the Son of Man. But here, I think he's got both here. He's just kind of putting this out. It's a little bit ambiguous when he says, I'm the Son of Man. People go, what do you mean by that, Jesus? And he's not really explaining it right now. He's not explaining it. the Son of Man. So that's kind of, that's long, I know. But it's really, really important, I think, for us to understand this idea of the Son of Man. It's a really important title that Jesus uses that has many complexities and shifts, I think, over time as Jesus uses it. The Son of Man. He is the suffering human and He is the divine Savior. He's both. And Jesus asks His disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? Who do they think I am? His disciples reply, well, some people say some things, some people say other things. Maybe you're John the Baptist, come back to life. I mean, that's what Herod believed or was fearful that Jesus was. Some others say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets from of old, kind of come back. So there's lots of different ideas that the people, the crowds have of who Jesus is. When the disciples share with Jesus who the people say He is, there's one belief, one thought about who He is that's missing from their list. No one is saying He's the Messiah. No one is claiming that He's God. So think about what's gone on now. He's been preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. He's been performing miracles to display the kingdom to people. The Pharisees have come and said, well, we want a sign. Give us a sign. If you give us a sign now, the way we want it, then we'll believe in you. Then we'll believe you are the Messiah. Until then, we're not going to believe you. We're not going to trust in you. That's what the crowds are thinking. Now Jesus asks His next question of the disciples and says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Peter's going to answer here in verses 15. This is verses 15 and 16. Who do you say I am? Now, first thing to note, English is a limited language in many ways. A lot of other languages have a lot more clarity. For example, the word you. This is our second person pronoun for our grammar classes, remember? I is a first person pronoun. He, she, it is a third person pronoun. You is a second person pronoun. Okay? Now, you. Oh, you can help with this. You. How many am I talking to? Maybe. In English, we don't know. This is the problem. It could be all of us. You might be singular. In English, you might also be plural. Okay? See, we don't have that with the first person pronoun. We say I or we, third person pronoun, he, she, it, or they. We can tell a number, how many people are involved there. Now, in the South, right, you guys are better at this. Right, so can you be plural also? Or if it's plural, it's going to be y'all. It's y'all. Right, see? Southerners, man, they got it. They're fixing their language for us here, man. So it's you or y'all. Right? So if we... Now, from here, in Greek, for example, though, it's not ambiguous. It spells it right out. Part of why Greek is just God's language. If we were translating the original from Matthew 16 here in Greek into Southern English, Jesus would be saying to them all, but what about y'all? Who do y'all say I am? Okay? It's just interesting. He's not just talking to Peter. He's not just talking to Peter. He's talking to all the disciples. It's plural here. Okay? Who do all of you, my disciples, say that I am? He told me who the people think I am. And what about you? Peter replies. Peter's the one who speaks up. And he says something that he shouldn't say. He has no reason for saying this. He uses words here that have not been used before. He's not parroting back something he heard Jesus say, or at least that we know. He might have, but nothing recorded. He says something, well, that's from God. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ," Greek word for Messiah. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's as if heaven just parted. As if the whole world just stood still for a second and paused. Because the truth of Jesus was being proclaimed, declared. Something that in general I think we need to think more about. We talk about sharing the gospel, we talk about believing, we talk about telling our story, we talk about helping people understand who Jesus is. There's something that is necessary about proclamation of the truth of Jesus. Standing firm and saying, Jesus is God. Just verbally saying those words, declaring it, and then living out the reality of it. And that's what Peter says here. Now, Jesus is the one who calls out and says, look, you didn't just figure this out by yourself, Peter. Okay? You haven't just been paying a lot of attention to my sermons and my miracles, and so you get an A for listening, Peter. Good for you. What's wrong with everybody else here? Why didn't everybody else, the crowds, figure this out? What's wrong with you? No. Verse 17, this truth that Peter proclaims was not figured out in Peter's mind. It was revealed to him by God. Verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, only time his full name is used here, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. What do the Pharisees try to do? Give us a sign and then we'll believe. We'll control how we do it. Conform to our understandings, our expectations, our desires, and then that will bring about faith and we'll believe. Jesus said, no, that's not how you believe. Very next passage, this morning's passage, comes back and says, how does Peter believe? God reveals it. God does it. God in His sovereignty opened Peter's eyes to see. I don't think he fully understood right now. I don't think he has all knowledge. Great question is to ask, at what point do the disciples become born again? It's not really part of this morning here, I don't think. Probably has more to do with after the resurrection. But God is giving him insight. We can't control faith. If I preach the perfect sermon and use just the right words and just the right illustrations, then everyone will understand. No. It's only a work of God. That God must reveal to us who Jesus is. And that's what He did to Peter, and that's what He's done to all of us who believe. Well, Jesus now goes on to, for the first time, use the word and talk, begin to introduce the idea of the church. That's the first time Jesus uses the word church. He's been talking about the kingdom of heaven before, and now he's drawing a distinction. He's not using the word the kingdom of heaven is like this. He's going to say, here's the church. Beginning in verse 18 and 19 really here. For he just said to Peter, blessed are you because God, my Father, revealed to you that I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. Verse 18, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Two kind of important concepts here that are very misunderstood, I think, and confusing to us. First of all, just clarify, Jesus is kind of using a play on words here. He says, "And I declare that you are Peter." So his name in Hebrew is Cephas or Kephas, I guess is the correct way to pronounce it, Kephas. And if you did a loose translation into Greek, it would be Peter. So Peter is his name in Greek. Kephas is his name in Hebrew. And both of those words there mean rock. Petros is the Greek one. It means rock. So Jesus is using a play on words here, okay? When he's talking to make a point, to make an illustration here. It says, he basically, I tell you that you are rock. And on this rock, on you, I will build my church. First use of the word church. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. I don't want to take the time now, but I'll take a moment. Peter is receiving this honor here, that Jesus is saying, I'm going to use you in the building of my church. Jesus is the building, is the builder of his church. It's his church, not Peter's church. And he's doing it in response to what? To Peter's confession that he is the Christ. So the proclamation, the confession of who Jesus is, that response that Jesus now saying, because God revealed this to you, I'm going to build my church upon you, Peter. And so Peter's got a special place. Why? Because he is the first one who proclaimed it, the truth of Jesus. There is no indication here that there's now the initiating of a line of successors here in a pope type of fashion. There's no establishing of Peter as the pope. There's no establishing of infallibility. Peter, next week, you're going to see, is going to fail really bad. He's going to really mess this all up. You just get lifted up high. You got it, Peter. And next week, you don't got it, Peter. Right? He's not infallible. Okay? There's nothing here of establishing, oh, and on you, I'm going to build this rock. And then after you, I'm going to pick another one. And after you, I'm going to... And they will build the church on a... So the Catholic model of Peter's the first pope is not here. Now, again, so much of us as Protestants, our theology is built on reacting to problems we see with Catholic theology as opposed to developing our own theology, right? That's a problem right there, okay? So we tend to say, oh, no, he's not talking to Peter, no, Peter's got prominence here. Just look at the book of Acts. The first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, Peter is the spearhead of all this. God's using him. And then, in chapter 13, Peter starts to go backwards a little bit, and James and Paul now take some prominence. So Peter is the first one that God is using, Jesus is using to build his church. But by extension, he then uses others all throughout history. I think also important to keep in mind that you is plural. This is Peter's kind of representing the disciples here. And the disciples, as we'll see throughout the rest of the of Matthew, and especially in Matthew chapter 28, the very end of the Gospel, but by extension, he's including us in this too. This is the church, us, we, the people of God here on earth. So that's one thing. Confusing thing here about what he's saying to Peter when he says, I'm going to build my church upon you. The important thing, I think, to realize in verse 18 there is the end, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, I think the primary reference here isn't even to Satan. The gates of hell, translation, that's part of it. But Hades here also really picturing death. Saying, look, this church that I am building, Jesus says, it's never going to end. It's never going to fail. It's never going to die. Its members will be killed. Its members will betray me. Its members will have problems. It will get smaller at times. It will be officially persecuted by governments. And it will never, ever die. If you look around the world today, it is hard to say, oh, the church victorious. Look at the triumphs of the church and of Jesus Christ around the world. It's hard to look at that. It looks like religions like, well, in America, consumerism, or Islam globally, are the victorious ones. Throughout the 2,000 years of the history of the church that Jesus has established, there have been times of great trouble and persecution and great suffering and great times of apparent silence, and yet God sustains His church, and He promises to forever. We may fail. God's church will never die, never fail. Second thing that Jesus brings out is in verse 19, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is a huge one. I don't want to take the time to unpack another big thing right now. We've gone through a lot this morning. But I'm going to just introduce it here because it picks back up in chapter 18, which is a really important interpretive key for this verse right here. When we take this passage out of context, we have some problems. When we take a similar passage in verse 18 out of context, wherever two or three of you are gathered in my name, we take it out of context, we get into, some problems in interpreting it. The language in the two is very, very similar, and they're very, very tightly linked together here. Try to understand the flow here. Jesus says, who do you say I am? Peter, stepping forth as the first among equals among his disciples, by God's revelation, says, you are the Christ. He proclaims, you are the Messiah, Jesus. And Jesus now says, blessed are you, and I'm going to build my church on you and on what just occurred, your proclamation of who I am. You're proclaiming, declaring who I am. Okay? And he's talking about establishing the church, not the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven has to do with God reigning in the hearts of his people. The church has more to do with the earthly manifestation of the gathering of God's people. Okay? As I'm building my church, Jesus says, around the world and throughout time here, you have the keys. And we'll see from chapter 18, the keys here, I believe, have more to do with the authority on earth that's being given to Peter and then to the church to maintain the people of God. Our current incarnation of that is through membership and through chapter 18, which has to do with church discipline and helping us encourage one another to see, are we in Christ or are we not in Christ? Not declaring, not determining who is in Christ and who's not in Christ, helping us together to see that in the physical world here as we gather as the church. Also has to do with the proclamation. When we proclaim Jesus is God and salvation is only through faith in Him, not by our authority, by the authority of God, as we proclaim that, like Peter did here, we are doing a function of binding and loosing. We're declaring the truth. If you do not receive Jesus Christ as Savior, you are not born again. We don't say that to judge someone. We're proclaiming the truth. It's not our truth. It's God's truth. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are born again. Not because we say so, but because of who God is, who Jesus is, and what He has said. And in that act of proclaiming the gospel, evangelism, living our lives in line with the gospel, we are functioning to draw the lines of making it clear to others what does it mean to be in the kingdom and to be out of the kingdom, and how do we become part of the kingdom and how are we not part of the kingdom. I think that has more to do here with loosing and binding on earth and in heaven here. It's not saying whatever Peter says who's in the church now on earth, in heaven will be that, then God will obey that. No, it's revealing the reality of the two simultaneously, heaven and earth. through our proclamation of the gospel, through proclaiming the gospel. I know that's confusing. I'm sorry for that. We'll get more to that in chapter 18. Jesus then closes the passage with verse 20, which is a very confusing also passage, I think. Because it appears that he is saying that Jesus is being anti-evangelism. Verse 20. Then he warned disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. What? I'm supposed to be about evangelism all the time here. What are you talking about here? I don't believe Jesus is trying to keep who he is a secret. I believe this is in line with what just happened with the Pharisees and now with Peter and the disciples. He's saying, well, don't go around and say, just to say, hey, just believe in, at this point, just believe in Jesus. Hey, I figured it out. He's the Christ. But that's the way of the Pharisees. Show us a sign and we'll control that. Jesus is saying, no, I have a purpose here in talking the way I talk, preaching the way I preach, performing miracles the way I perform miracles, so that God would reveal to others that I am the Christ and they would come to me through faith. We'll see at the very end, after his resurrection, he says, now is the time to go out and tell everybody that I am the Christ. But in this in-between time right now, this is the way Jesus is working, through his miracles, that others would come to him in faith. Peter saw because of God that Jesus is the Christ. Who do we say Jesus is? Who do we believe Jesus is? Who do we live and trust that Jesus is? See, if Jesus is a good teacher with some good ideas, we'll read some of his things and we'll try to copy him. If he's a good moral teacher, we'll try to incorporate some of what he says into our lives and then go on our way. If he's our meal ticket to heaven or to getting out of hell, our get out of hell free card, then we'll say, I believe in you, Jesus, and we'll say the right prayer and then we'll go on our way. Whew! Once in a while saying, thank you, Jesus, for getting me out of hell. I'm really glad I'm not going there. I'll see you in about 50 years when I die and go to then I'll see you again and that'd be great. That is not believing in Jesus. To believe that Jesus is the Savior, is the Messiah, is to see I am dead before God because of my sin, because of my rebellion against him. And Jesus says, I know. And I know you can't save yourself, but I made you and I love you and I am your Lord and King. And so that I may have you with me forever, I will die in your place because I love you. And we say, Lord, what can I do to pay you back? No, you just trust in me as your Savior. Trust in me. And then our hearts are transformed and we say, who is this Savior? Who is this God? Who is this King? Who is this Jesus that loves me so much that he gave his life for mine? I want to not pay him back. I want to serve him. I want to follow him. I want to be with him. I want to be like him. I love him. My whole life now reoriented around Jesus because of who he is. That is believing in Jesus as our Savior. May we, like Peter, because God opens our eyes, believe that Jesus is the Christ. And may we, like Peter and so many others before us, in believing, go out and tell the world that Jesus is Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is such a full passage, O Lord God, and I pray that in the midst of all, that you'd help us to see. You'd open the eyes of our heart, O Lord God, that we would see that Jesus is the Messiah, Son of God, and that we would bow before him and worship him. We ask this in Jesus' name.